There we knocked doors, we passed out Bible literature, and we held some vacation Bible schools. We tried to go on some sort of mission trip that would be helpful for the church. It was a good experience in so many ways. Several of Nita Faye's grandchildren were on that trip, and we experienced a bond that we still have to this day. It had its challenges, its memorable moments in other ways. For one thing, in Scotland, in the city of Glasgow anyway, you are allowed to put your religious materials, or you were at that time, in people's mailboxes. That had its challenges because the mailboxes in a city setting like that were a cutout of the door with some little bristly straw to keep the air flow from getting disrupted, and you would have to sometimes take your hand and push in past the bristles to make sure that the things that you were putting there got all the way in the door. That was always fun when there was a large dog that knew how to charge and have the timing just right that his mouth would hit the door right when your hand was going through. We did that for about 10 days and had some good experiences and some challenging ones too. We were mocked a little bit and made fun of a little bit. But then before leaving the British Isles, we decided to go to London and do a little bit of educational sightseeing for the young people. We hired a tour guide to take us around to the main sites there. I don't know stories about Britain nearly like Gene does, so I won't tell you those. I just remember that this tour guide at one point to me figured out that we were a church group, and she turned and asked me, "When did your church begin?" I labored to tell her that it began about 30 AD, and she looked at me very quizzically as if I were some sort of arrogant fool. Now, maybe I'm an arrogant fool, but at least I think I had this answer correct. The church that we need to follow, the church of which we need to be a part, did not have its origin in the days of Martin Luther and did not have its origin in the days of the 1800s, did not have its origin in the Americas, did not have its origin at any other time other than the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the first gospel sermon and told people what to do in order to be saved. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. 3,000 people did so that day. And verse 47 tells us that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In this morning's lesson, we noted that Jesus had a plea for unity that people throughout the ages have, in small pockets, tried to go back to, tried to restore the things that were taught in the New Testament to get back beyond any kind of creed, any kind of division, any kind of denomination that man might have. In our modern era, there are many people who are leaving denominations and going towards community churches. Even in the churches of Christ, there's something that's akin to it called the emergent church movement. One of our students had an excellent lesson on it the other day in chapel. The emergent church movement simply is an outgrowth of the community church movement because people want what is non-denominational. They don't want to be pigeonholed into a particular place, into a particular time, into a particular person, and that part is good. However, the idea that we can pick and choose certain doctrines and make ourselves whatever we want to be is not good. We need to go back to what you probably saw in the latest issue of Spiritual Sword is called a pre-denominational church. We need to go back to times before denominations, before divisions, and be the kind of church that God wants us to be, the kind of church that God designed when Christ purchased it with his own blood. How do we know? How do we understand what that church is? Well, I hope to do a few lessons on that beginning tonight with this topic. First of all, the prophecies indicate for us what time that church would begin. I did a long lesson on this a while back, so I won't belabor the point, but the prophecies in the Old Testament told us exactly when the church that God planned would begin. The church that God planned would not be a plan B because his kingdom failed, because the Jews killed Christ when they didn't expect them to. That's what premillennialists teach, but that's not what God's word teaches. God teaches that his church was always in his mind, and it was his eternal purpose, Ephesians 3, verse 11, to establish it at just the right time, Galatians 4, verse 4, and Ephesians 1, verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. What time was that? The prophecies of the Old Testament tell us that that would have been in the time of the Roman kingdom. Now, I realize that gives you a 4 or 5 century span. when you say just that. Look at just that for just a moment, though. Remember that there was a prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 when great King Nebuchadnezzar, about 580 some years before Christ, had a dream that pictured a statue that had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, a belly and thigh of bronze, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Daniel interpreted that dream to mean that there would be a kingdom, namely Babylon, that was like a gold head. There would follow it, after it was destroyed, a kingdom that was like silver. There would follow it, after that kingdom was destroyed, a kingdom that was like bronze. And there would follow that kingdom, a kingdom that was like iron and clay. And in the days of that last kingdom that's mentioned in that dream, the God of heaven, Daniel 2 verse 44, would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, that would not be left to other people, that would break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and that kingdom would stand forever. The spiritual nature of that kingdom that would stand forever is noted by the image in the dream that that great statue was crushed by a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. Without hands, meaning it's spiritual in nature. Well, when Christ came to this earth, he taught that there would be a kingdom that would be coming. That kingdom that would be coming would be one that was established during the lifetime of the people who listened to him preach. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he said that some of you standing here will not taste death till the kingdom of God is come with power. Now, there are some people today who say that the kingdom of God has not yet come. But I don't know how they can reconcile that with Mark chapter 9, verse 1 in the plain language. I'm sure that they have answers because I've found that people have answers. But I don't know how it makes any sense. I don't know how it fits any kind of reason or any kind of logic. Christ simply said that there were some people who were listening to him. And that would have been in 27, 28, 29 AD, as we know it now. Some people who were listening to him who would not die until the kingdom of God had come. Well, Yandy, you're talking about the kingdom. You're not talking about the church. Remember that the two are interchangeable. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, using the terms interchangeably. Well, the timing came. The Roman kingdom came. Jesus of Nazareth preached, did miracles, did wonders, did signs, did good. He died on a cross. He was resurrected from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and 50 days later, or 50 days after his resurrection, that gospel was preached, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's the church of which I want to be a part. Christ promised to build one. That's the one he built. That's the church of which I want to be a part. Well, what does it mean? I know that you good Bible students have studied this all your lives. I hope that you'll bear with me as we remind you. We've been studying in 2 Peter how he is not negligent to remind you of things that you already know. That's a lot of what Bible teaching is. And remember that there might be some people who don't know these things. The best way to understand what is meant by a word is to look at it in its contexts in different passages in the Bible. Because a text without a context is a pretext. Every word has to have context for it to mean something. It has to be a part of a paragraph. It has to be a part of a sentence for it to mean anything. The grand old illustration that I like to use is simply this, the word duck. What does the word duck mean? Well, it can mean watch out, somebody's throwing something at your head, or it could mean there's a little creature that's waddling across the road that's going to make its way to the water and swim with its webbed feet. It depends upon the context. What does the word church mean? The Greek word for church is where we'll focus. We won't be able to cover every instance of it tonight or in several lessons, but we'll try to hit the high points. The Greek word is pronounced ekklesia. It's the word ekklesia. At its root, it simply means people who are called out. People who are called out. Just imagine if you had a whole group of people over here, you had the whole congregation of us over here, and I said, everybody whose name begins with A down through E, come over here, then that group of people is called out of the larger group of people. That's what the word church means. It's very core meaning. Sometimes in the scripture, at least three times, it's used at its very core meaning without referring to the body of religious people that is focused on the body of Christ. For example, in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul goes to the city of Ephesus. In the city of Ephesus, there's quite a stir because Paul is preaching an unseen God. These pagan people like to have their gods that they can see because the silversmiths have an economy that is built on making gods that people can buy. When Paul preaches an unseen God, the silversmiths, led by a man named Demetrius, realize that their hope of profit is going to be gone. You can't make an idol of an unseen God. And so they cause an uproar, they cause an assembly, a riotous assembly. In that assembly, they chant for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, because that was the goddess they worshipped. That was the goddess whose image they formed in small images for people to buy at the antique shops and at the tourist places where they went. That was the image that made them their money. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. At least they got it together for a while. Acts chapter 19, verse 32 tells us that at some point, some people were crying one thing and some people another thing for the assembly. That's the Greek word ekklesia. The assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. That was an assembly. Those were the ekklesia. That was the people that were called out of the city for that particular session, that riotous session. And then a little bit later in that passage, the word's used again in a different way. The word is used when the city clerk tries to calm the crowd and says, this is an unlawful assembly, and if there's any other inquiry to make, verse 39, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. That is, we'll have a court, we'll have a hearing, we'll have a trial, we'll have the judges. That will be a lawful assembly, a lawful ecclesia, a group called out of the city for a particular purpose. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Paul is giving a sermon about, Stephen rather, is giving a sermon about the history of Israel. He speaks of Moses and how he got the law on Mount Sinai. And he says, this is he who was in the congregation, that's the word ecclesia, this was he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. This is Moses who was in the ecclesia, who was in the church, if we translated it the way we do elsewhere, who was in the congregation with people. That is, Israel was a congregation that was called out of the world for a special purpose. That's the generic meaning of the word. But there are lots of things that had a generic meaning that come to have a special meaning when Christ places a special meaning upon them. The word euangelizo in the Greek, gospel, had a generic meaning. It just meant the good news of some king's birthday or any good news that happened. But when Christ came, that word became specifically used for the gospel of Jesus Christ because it was the best news that anybody ever heard. Well, the word church came to have a special signification. Christ wanted his disciples to be in the world, but not of the world. He wanted his disciples, as he prayed in John 17, verse 15, to not be taken out of the world, but to not be led by the evil one either. He wanted them to be in the world, but be salt and light to the world. In other words, he wanted them to be a group of people who were called out of the whole world to be a smaller group of people that would have a particular purpose. And so the word ecclesia would fit and fit well. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, Barnabas found Paul, took him to Antioch, and when they got there, they assembled for a whole year with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Individually, each one was a Christian. Together, they were the church. In Acts chapter 15, when that council met about the Judaizing teachers and whether or not Gentiles needed to be circumcised, finally they came to a decision that the apostles, the elders, and the whole church were going to send chosen men from their own company, namely Judas called Barnabas and Silas, good men of good reputation, with a letter telling people that they did not need to be circumcised to follow this law, the apostles and the elders and the whole church. And then the word is used sometimes of a local congregation. For example, when Paul writes the Corinthian letters, he's writing to the church which is at Corinth. He calls it the church of God, which is at Corinth, the church that belongs to God at Corinth. When he writes to the Thessalonians, the people in the Greek city of Thessalonica, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. And there are some other passages where you find that there are local congregations, local people who are called out of their local community to be different, to be called the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "For this reason I sent Timothy to you, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Did he mean that Christ built more than one church? No. He meant that each local congregation, each local ecclesia, was its functioning, authoritative item, entity, based upon the principles of autonomy that God gave. They had their own elders, they had their own deacons, and they weren't subject to somebody else, they weren't subject to some other person. And they met in Corinth, while they met in Thessalonica, and there wasn't as much traveling as we do today. That was the church at that place. Well, Paul says, I teach the same thing when I go to the church in Corinth, I teach when I go to the church in Thessalonica, as I teach when I go here, when I go there. The church is used in a localized sense as a congregation. It's used in that way in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, when it speaks of the plural. The churches of Christ greet you. It's used in that way in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, when Paul said, "Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in giving and receiving except you only. This congregation didn't help me, that congregation didn't help me, but you helped me." And then sometimes the word church is used of the worship assembly. It's really not all that wrong to say, "I'm going to church." Because we understand that the church is not a building, the church is people. But the word church is used in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 to talk of the time that the church is meeting for the particular purpose of worship. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, Paul says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." And then over in chapter 14, when he's speaking about those early miraculous spiritual gifts that the church had at that time and how they were fighting over them, he says, "I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, that the church may receive edification." Who's going to receive edification? Those people who were called out of the world that are gathered for worship on that occasion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church, in the worship assembly, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue." There's a lot of implications there for people who claim to be modern day tongue speakers, but right now focus on the word church and how it's used. It's used of, in context, the worship assembly. He goes on down and he tells certain people to be silent in church. He says, if there are 2 or 3 prophets, you got to let one of them speak and let the others be silent. He says, if there are 2 or 3 tongue speakers, let one of them go at a time and let somebody else interpret. And if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, verse 28. And then in verses 34 and 35, he says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is shameful for women to speak in church, in the worship assembly. Does that mean that in the church, the aggregate body of people who are following Christ, a woman never gets to speak? Once she becomes a part of the body of Christ, she never gets to utter a word again? No. In the worship assembly, she's not supposed to speak in such a way as to overtake the authority of a man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So the church is used as a body of people who are called out. It's used of the localized body. It's used of the worship assembly. It is not used of a building anywhere. As a matter of fact, often churches met in houses in those days. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, Paul writes toward the end of that letter some greetings, as he always does, or often does. He says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." And Philemon 1 and 2, Paul writes to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, and to the beloved Apphia, and to Archippus, and the church that is in your house. I remember going on vacation in southern West Virginia, sometimes with the Wests as a young boy, and we'd go to those small West Virginia towns where the church would be gathering. We'd look hard for the church, and often it was in the living room of the local preacher because they didn't have money to build a building just yet. It would be in the living room of the local preacher. They'd set up chairs. They'd inevitably ask Gene to preach, even though he was on vacation. We had the churches, the church services, the worship services, the assembly gathered in the house. As a matter of fact, sometimes those southern West Virginia churches got a little bit too ambitious, in my judgment, to build a building. I remember one place that we went as young children. We met in a house. Marcia and I went after we became adults, and we went on a Wednesday night to this beautiful building that would house 300 people. And the people that showed up were Marcia, the guy that let us in, and me. And on Sunday morning, there were 12 people there. Sometimes we get the cart a little bit before the horse. The church was meeting in the houses then. Our son went to Italy this past summer and took a picture of the entrance to the catacombs where the church had to meet underground in order to escape persecution in the early days. They'd be singing hymns with dead bodies around them. They'd be singing hymns quietly so as to not be heard by the authorities. But the church was meeting. The people who were called out of the world to be different from the world, to be separate from the world, to be an influence on the world. They weren't going to live like the world. They weren't going to have the morality of the world, or the immorality of the world, I should say. They weren't going to have the paganism of the world, but they were going to worship God through Christ because they'd been called out and they were different. Finally, the word church is used in the universal sense in several passages of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 3, for example, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul writes that it was the intent of God, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That tells us that the church that was built by Christ was always in God's mind. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The church was always in his eternal purpose. It was always going to be. And when the church came about, it made known the manifold wisdom of God to all the governing authorities, to all the principalities and the powers that fight it out in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly places. And then Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church, in the church, by Christ Jesus, for all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The church is to give glory to God. The church is to give glory to Christ. One of my favorite explanations of the church comes in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 22 through 24. It calls on a lot of imagery. In the Old Testament, there was the imagery of the presence of God. It was in the tabernacle, then it was in the temple, which was on Mount Zion. It was in the Ark of the Covenant, which was on Mount Zion. In the Old Testament, angels helped deliver the word of God. Hebrews 2, verse 3, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Hebrews 1, verse 14 even says angels are ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. When people die in the Lord's church, they go on to be to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And with those things in mind, listen to the description of the church in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. When the Hebrews writer tells them, "You have not come to a mountain that burned with fire and that was touched and had blackness and darkness and tempest, like Mount Sinai was when Moses got the law with the congregation in the wilderness. No, you've not come there, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn being Jesus Christ, to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I think that's a commentary on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that tells us that God gathered into one all things in Christ Jesus, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. This is the assembly of people. These are those who are called out. And it must be precious. It came at the right time. It came prophesied at the right time. It came to be filled with people who give Christ their lives. You remember the defining passages of the kingdom in John chapter 18, verse 36, when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In Luke chapter 17, verse 21, when he said, "The kingdom of God is within you." It's not about territory. It's not about war. It's not about carnal warfare. It's not about things physical at all, but it is about letting the Son of God rule your life. As one song we sang earlier tonight alluded to, letting Christ sit on the throne of your heart. And that makes you, if you do it according to his will, a part of the ecclesia, the called out, the congregation, the assembly, the church that is different from the world. That church was always the purpose of Christ's work. You remember in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul has been to Ephesus before, but he passed by it on this particular journey. When he passed by it, he still wanted to talk with the elders from Ephesus, so he called them down to a city called Miletus, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. When he got them there, he warned them of how people would come and try to divide the church with their false teachings. Shepherds would need to be on guard against wolves that would come and try to tear apart the church with their false doctrines. So he told them in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock," another analogy for the church, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." I have got to regard the church as the most precious entity upon the face of the planet, because it was purchased with the most precious price that ever came to earth. God was manifest in the flesh. He took on flesh and blood like we do. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. "I've shed my blood a few times in some accidents and some scrapes. I don't know how I'll die. Maybe it'll be by the shedding of blood. Maybe it won't. I don't know. But when Christ shed his blood in his death, he did more than give up his life of one of the billions of people who lived on the face of the earth. He gave the blood of God that purchased the church. The church deserves our reverence. The church deserves our protection. The church deserves our allegiance. And I don't mean the building. I don't mean the location. I mean the people. The people in the church, led by Christ, deserve our attention, our allegiance, our pledge to help and to be with one another through thick and through thin while on this earth, so that that kingdom can be presented to God the Father in the last day, and we can receive the abundant and everlasting entrance into that everlasting nature of it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. That's the church. It's called out of the world. The world, you know, is just going to go its way. The world is just going to do what they're going to do. Culture changes, and people are going to get through this life by just doing what their culture does. In Roman culture, you just worshiped the gods. You picked whatever god you wanted. You worshiped. You had to pick a god that you worshiped at your work. Your boss might worship a different god, and if you wanted to keep your job, you'd worship that god. You just kind of went along with the culture. In our culture today, we revere atheism as if it were a valid philosophy. And sometimes, to get along with your boss and to get along with the people who employ you, you have to make moral choices that are really immoral choices just to get along and make a living. But the church does differently. The church bears no ill will towards bosses. The church bears no ill will towards government officials. The church will render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God's the things that are God's. The church needs to be different. Perhaps one reason we've not made more of an impact on the world in recent years is that we've gloried in becoming a whole lot like the world rather than being markedly different from the world, called out from the world, being a peculiar people, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Give yourself to the Lord's church. It's the body of the saved. How do you do that? You confess your faith in Christ. You repent of your sins and are baptized for the remission of your sins, and you live faithfully in that church. It's possible to lose your salvation and be unfaithful to that church, in which case you need to come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?